It's an honor to be here tonight, isn't it? We take for granted so much the opportunity that we have to worship our risen Lord and Savior. We will find ourselves in the Epistle of Jude once again tonight. And while you're turning, I think it's good every now and then to review where we've been so that we can know where we are at and know where we are heading. So as we started our study in the Epistle of Jude, we looked at verse 1 and really in verse 1 we found our identity as believers. We said that we as believers, we are slaves to Christ. We looked at that Greek word doulos and how it is a slave to a master. We are slaves to Christ. We are the beloved by God. We're secured by Christ and irresistibly called by our heavenly Father. In verse 2, we looked at the believer's blessings, how that these are not just one-time blessings or just simple blessings or just minute blessings. These are a multiplied blessings, blessings of grace and mercy and peace and love. In verses 3 through 4, the core verses of this wonderful epistle, we found the believer's orders. And we found that believers are commanded to continually focus in the midst of the battle that we are fighting. And not only to continually focus, but we are called to continually defend the faith that was once for all delivered unto the saints. We're not only called to continually focus and to continually defend our faith, but we are called to continually examine those that are in the church, those who are outside the church, those who claim to be Christians. We must identify those apostates. And then verses 5 through 7, we find the destruction of our enemy. It was a breath of fresh air to know that our enemy is already defeated. It is a planned by God destruction. It's both prophesied and exemplified throughout the Scriptures. And then in verse 4 and verses 8 through 19, we started a study looking at 25 different characteristics that Jude masterfully lays out in this wonderful epistle. So far we've said that the enemy is sneaky. The enemy is ungodly, lustful. The enemy is anti-Christ, totally against Christ and everything that Christ stands for. The enemy is dreamy, immoral, insubordinate. The enemy is blasphemous, corruptly ignorant. The enemy is religious, greedy, rebellious, fearlessly hypocritical. And the enemy is deceptive. So tonight we will continue that study and consider just a few more of those nasty characteristics that Jude is using to paint a portrait of the apostate enemy that is warring against the church, that is warring within the church, that is warring against us, that is trying to tear the church apart. So with that in mind, let's pick up our reading in verse 10, for the sake of time, you'll appreciate that as we get closer to the end of the message tonight. In verse 10, I believe will be a good place to pick up a reading, and we'll read through verse 16. Jude, in verse 10. But these, speaking of apostates, speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally, as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These, speaking of the apostates, are spots in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. We are considering once again tonight the enemy's identity. The enemy's identity. Bow with me as we pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so humbled by how great that you are. Father, we thank you for everything that you have done apart from us. Lord, we know that we are nothing more than a speck of dust here on your earth. But Father, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We bear the image of you. And Father, we are so thankful for life. We are so thankful that in life we have the opportunity to serve you, the opportunity to worship you, the opportunity to learn from your word, the opportunity to have your spirit to teach us. And Father, now we ask that he would do just that. We ask that you would clear our minds, Father, so that we can absorb all the truth that we will read and hear tonight. Father, we love you, and we pray that you would be here with us. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. The enemy's identity. You know, you can really divide apostates into two different categories. The first category being those who have fallen away from the key doctrines of the Bible into heretical teachings, and those who completely renounce the Christian faith. And friends, we will find both of those categories within the church and without the church. But the most dangerous category, the most dangerous apostate, I believe, and I believe that you believe, is those who are in the church who have forsook the key doctrines of the Bible. I'm talking those who have went against the essential doctrines of our faith. Those who deny the Trinity. Those who say that salvation is more than by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone. Those are the apostates that we are warring against. Those are the apostates that we must identify. Those are the apostates that we must teach our children to identify in the classroom, to identify in the church, to identify on the radio, to identify on the TV. And if we do not, we will fall astray. We will fall away from the truth. And we will go down a path we do not want to go down. The enemy's identity. If you remember Jude, in verses 12 through 13, he makes a term really in this passage of his portrayal of the enemy. He goes from exemplifying the enemy using those examples, if you remember from last week, of Cain and Balaam and Korah, to using nature and the things of nature to give us six more brush strokes that are helping paint this picture. Last week we looked at the first two of those examples found in verse 12. We said that the enemy is fearlessly hypocritical and the enemy is deceptive. So we will pick up where we left off and consider the next four. So number 15 on our list of 25 identities of the enemy is this. The enemy is fruitless. The enemy is fruitless. Look back to verse 12. It says these, remember we're speaking of apostates, are spots in your feast of charity. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit. So these apostates are spoken of as trees whose fruit withereth and without fruit. Jude uses a withered and fruitless fruit tree to depict the apostate enemy. Actually, if you look back to the original text, you will find that what is referenced here is late autumn trees without fruit. And you know that autumn is the time of harvest. So Jude is depicting for us all a barren harvest. That phrase without fruit, it speaks specifically of decisions that are not born of faith. And if a decision is not born of faith, then it is eternally fruitless. It is an eternal waste. It is, at the time of harvest, fruitless. It produces nothing. No matter how pleasant to the eye or accepted by the world it may be, if it is not sourced from God, it is nothing more than trash. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 22 tells us that these fruitless works, they don't produce what they ought to produce. Titus chapter 3 and verse 14 tells us that these fruitless works are destitute of good deeds. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 14, Paul tells us that these fruitless works do nothing to comfort others, do nothing to instruct others, do nothing to improve the lives of others. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in the wonderful book of Ephesians in chapter 5, verses 11 through 12. Listen to what he says specifically about these fruitless deeds. Paul says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret." You see, the works of darkness that Paul is speaking of is any work that a worker does that carries out the inward desire of that worker. This is an intense and purposeful work. So unfruitful works are dark works proceeding from a dark heart. And we, as who Paul describes as children of light, if you read back in verse 8 of this very chapter in Ephesians 5, are to have no fellowship with these pernicious and harmful and evil works. In the original Greek language, the phrase "have no fellowship with," it's really broken up into two words. The first word, "may," simply means not. And the next word means to be identified with or to share in. We must remember that to fellowship in the first century, it meant that you either jointly partook of something or that you were closely identified with someone who did. Fellowship is what we are called to do in the church with one another. We are called to partake of each other. We are called to share one another's burdens. We are called to rejoice in each other's successes. We are called to carry each other's losses. So if we go back to Ephesians, with this correct definition of fellowship in mind, we are to not fellowship with unfruitful works. This is how the enemy is identified, not us, speaking of those unfruitful works. Friends, this means that Christians, that's us, we should not share in or be identified with unfruitful works of darkness. Simply put, in layman's terms, as I like to speak because that's how I understand things, no true Christian has any business watching an R-rated movie full of sexual perversions and vain talk. That's a work of darkness. No true Christian has any business letting their child watch even a G or PG rated movie that has drag queens and gay couples and very provocative dresses, witchcraft and murder and bloodshed. Or to watch a PG movie that uses the Lord's name in vain over 15 times. A movie that clearly substitutes the normal use of words
in vain the normal use of words with vulgar words and swears with them. A movie full of lies and deceptions. And if you've not figured it out yet, parents, I'm speaking of the new Disney movie, Hocus Pocus 2. It is full of unfruitful works of darkness. It is yet another tool that the modern day Disney movies are using to indoctrinate our children with darkness rather than light. And the sad thing is that millions of Christian parents will take their children to the very movies like that. Apostates do this not only in the world, but they do it in the church. They deceive with verses taken out of context, like Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. When Peter was speaking on the day of Pentecost, in mid-sermon, the crowd cries out, "What must we do to be saved?" And Peter responds by saying, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Several supposedly Christian denominations, they have taken this verse and other verses found throughout Acts and in the Gospel of John. They have taken it out of context and somehow have conjured up salvation to be a result of baptism. They've got it all wrong. Baptism is a fruit of salvation. And what is it that our response should be? We should have no fellowship with them that teach and believe this. This means that we must hold our shield of faith high, so high that this false doctrinal arrow cannot penetrate our minds. Friends, we have nothing but the true gospel. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the scriptures alone. We have nothing but that. For those that teach and believe heresies like this. Jude in verse 12, he is identifying apostates as those whose fruit is darkness. And we, as children of light, we can have no fellowship with them. I'll close this dark and unfruitful description of our apostate enemy out by quoting a Warren Wiersbe. Some of you have probably never heard of this great man of God, great expositor of the 20th and 21st century. I believe he passed away early in the 2019, I believe he passed away. And this is how Warren Wiersbe identifies the apostate enemy and tells us how to identify them in the church. And I quote, he says, "Fruit has in it the seed for more fruit. One of the evidences that a ministry is truly godly is that the fruit multiplies. Manufactured results are sterile and dead. But the fruit continues to grow and reproduce itself in the lives of others." End quote. You see, friends, God's word does not return void, and neither does his work. The enemy is fruitless. Number 16 on our list. The enemy is not only fruitless, but the enemy is rootless. The enemy is rootless. Look to verse 12. "These are spots in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots." Jude is saying that our enemy is spiritually dead. He actually says that they're twice dead. And we must think spiritually when we read this text, and for all that is concerned, the whole entire canon of Scripture. The picture that Jude is painting is a tree that is uprooted. It could have been uprooted in a storm, much like Hurricane Ian did to so many trees there in the southern portion of our great country. This uprooted tree, its roots are not connected to the ground. The ground is where this tree gets its life-giving nutrients, where this tree gets its water, where this tree gets what it has to have to survive. And we must be careful to note here that Jude is referring to that which God did not plant. And we know this from other passages speaking of this very thing. Jesus said in Matthew 15:13, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Yes, apostates have physical life. That's pictured by that tree still being a tree. It's uprooted, but it's still a tree. But they are void of spiritual life because their roots receive no nutrients from God because they are not of God. You see, God plants through the new birth, waters through the Word, and fertilizes through the Spirit only true Christians. The rootless enemy has none of this. Our enemy is dead. They have no life in them. They have no water flowing to them. They have no nutrients coming up to them for them to absorb and to let them thrive. They are more than dead. They are twice dead. This is why they, as we talked about just a moment ago, are fruitless. Turn over real quick to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. You know, Christ had a lot to say of apostates, a lot of times speaking specifically of the Pharisees and the Sadducees of the day. And he still has a lot to say today through the canon of the Scriptures. Christ would call these apostates out time and time again. Listen to how he describes these twice dead fruitless apostates that we are considering. Beginning in verse 15 of Matthew chapter 7. Verse 15 of Matthew chapter 7. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. You see, it's by their fruits, or it's by the absence of fruits, that we will know, that we presently know who these twice dead apostates are. They are rootless. These apostates, they're fruitless. They are rootless. And number 17 on our list, the apostate enemy is godless. The enemy is godless. Let's move on to verse 13. Jude is still using natural phenomenon to describe the enemy in verse 13. Jude says, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Now, the Legacy Standard Version, which is a great new and accurate translation of the Scriptures, translates verse 13 like this. It says, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam. The great prophet Isaiah says this about apostates in Isaiah chapter 57, verses 20 and 21. Isaiah said, but the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God to the wicked. You know, my family and I love to go to a place called Flagler Beach. It's just northeast, right in northeast Florida on the Atlantic coast. At low tide at Flagler, you can clearly see through the water. It's almost like you're on the Gulf side, in my opinion. The tide's way out. There's like three sandbars. The waves will crash way out in the ocean, and it just barely rolls up onto the coast. Really enjoyable. You can see multiple things there when it's low tide. But at high tide, everything changes. I'm talking like 3 to 4 foot waves, maybe even bigger at times, crashing right on the sand. not the water. The tide has came in so far, and there's so much erosion in some spots that that water just crashes right on top of the sand. And if you try to ride a boogie board on that, the boogie board will break, and it will roll you up onto that sand. I know that by experience. That water crashes hard. And when that water crashes, it churns up that sand. It churns up those seashells. It churns up whatever is on that sea shore. At high tide, the water is no longer clear. If you're standing where the waves are crashing, those shells and the sand, they actually will sting when they hit you because it's churned up. What's there on that ocean floor was so much force. If there's been a storm at sea, high tide will wash all of that junk, all of that mire up onto the shore. Just look at the pictures of what Hurricane Ian has done to the Florida coast. I'm talking miles and miles of refuse and mire up on the seashore. Miles and miles of the seashore has been washed out to sea by this storm surge. There in Flagler, the pier, I think about 100 and some feet of it was broke off and washed up in pieces. This is what the sea does. This raging sea, these violent waves that wash up this mire, that stir up the sand and the junk on the coast. You see, a raging sea is destructive with its crashing waves. You see, this is just a picture of what apostates do. They, as Jude says in verse 16, with their great swelling words foaming out of their mouths, their own shame, as he says in verse 13, they cause great divisions and great issues to rise within the church. They cast up mire and dirt with their speaking of almost truths. Their waves of lies crash hard against the shore of the church. They stir up strife between brothers and sisters in Christ. Their raging sea, it washes all the junk in people's lives up and it brings it to the shore. It brings it to the surface and litters the church with it. They cause so much turmoil with their apostate deception that people's minds become murky with all kinds of stuff instead of clear with biblical truth. You see, all of this churning and all of this raging of the sea is nothing more than godless speech and godless actions proceeding from godless apostates. Paul speaks directly to the apostate's end when he says this in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. The great apostle Paul says, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, whose mind earthly things." Friends, those who constantly divide are enemies of the cross. Those who constantly stir up strife, who constantly stir up trouble, they're enemies of the cross. Those who are constantly day in, day out, Sunday after Sunday, Wednesday after Wednesday, constantly speaking ungodly words, they are nothing more than enemies of the cross. And enemies of the cross, they have an expected end. And Paul says that end is destruction. Apostates are godless, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Our enemy is godless. Our enemy is fruitless. Our enemy is rootless. Our enemy is godless. And number 18, the enemy is brilliantly vanishing. Brilliantly vanishing. I couldn't find a less for that one in number 18. But brilliantly vanishing. Jude closes out his use of nature and of things in nature to describe the enemy in verse 12. And he changes his path a little bit in verse 13. So let's read verse 13. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So Jude describes the enemy that is warring against the church as wandering stars. Now that phrase wandering stars is not describing stars that are wandering off, because stars are fixed heavenly bodies that have a fixed orbit. They continuously burn day after day, night after night, year after year. What Jude is describing is a natural phenomenon that we would describe as a shooting star. And what's odd in and of itself is that a shooting star is not actually a star at all. Again, remember, stars have a fixed orbit. They don't move. Webster defines shooting stars as this: it is a visual meteor appearing as a temporary streak of light in the night sky. So a shooting star is nothing more than a meteor. It could be a chunk of rock. It could be a speck of dust that enters the Earth's upper atmosphere at night, making the air glow around it as it passes through. Shooting stars, they give off a moment of brilliant light and then vanish into the abyss. Think about this for just a moment. What was it that the sailors, especially of the first century, used at night before we have modern day technology to navigate the sea? It was the stars. Why? Because the stars were always there. The stars were always given light. The constellations were always there. They always knew which way they needed to sail at night because the stars would guide them. Think about what would happen if a sailor was sailing and being guided by a shooting star. They would start off in one direction. When that shooting star, that speck of dust burning the upper atmosphere of the earth, when it went one way, they would turn their ship to the left. When it went the other way, they would have to change directions. They were constantly being changed here, there, and everywhere. They would never have a path from which they could set, a path from which they could follow, a path that they clearly knew where to go and how to go, like we have here today. Do you know why so many people in the world and even in the church are never content? It's because they're chasing shooting stars. Think about someone who is chasing the shooting star of Osteen's and other prosperity gospel. Remember, salvation, prosperity gospel teaches that you will receive financial and physical prosperity. But yet, the person in a wheelchair after salvation remained in a wheelchair, remained on disability. They didn't get rich. They couldn't get up and walk. But yet the prosperity gospel promised that. They followed a shooting star. Think about someone chasing the shooting star. I don't know if you've heard about it or not, hyper-gracism. They say Joseph Prince teaches this. He teaches this theology. And what hyper-gracism really does is it takes the seriousness out of sin. It takes that seriousness out of the picture, because grace has got this. God's grace has got this. It teaches that God offers us forgiveness of sin, but leaves us bound to sin. Hyper-gracism fails to teach transformation. Hyper-gracism fails to teach regeneration. Old things becoming new. And old things being passed away, all things becoming new. Got it right the second time. Hyper-gracism fails to teach how the old you die and how the new you is born through the transforming power of the gospel. You see, a new you doesn't live in sin anymore. A new you that daily has one victory over another and over another and over another sin. Sadly, those who chase after the shooting star of hypergracism, they are often left in a pit full of sin. And they, for the rest of their lives, will remain in the pigsty of filth and human depravity. Instead of seeing the law as holy commandments from God that lead us away from sins that we should strive to follow, they see the law as nothing more than something that just simply leads us to salvation, and that's it. Hypergracism is wrong. We must be able to recognize the shooting stars of our day that are leading people astray. We must be able to point them to that bright star in the sky that led the shepherds to their Savior in Bethlehem. We must be able to point them to that fire by night and cloud by day that led the Israelites out of Egypt. We must, my friends, be able to point them to the cross that brilliantly and eternally shines Christ's satisfying payment for our sins. We must point them to the empty tomb that brilliantly shines of Christ's power over the grave, His victory over sin, and how that He paid for our sins, and that brightly shining truth that He is in fact the very Son of God. Friends, we don't root our faith in specks of dust shooting across the sky, burning up in a moment of brilliant light. Our hope is not in some temporary bright light that vanishes. As the song says, our hope is found in nothing less than what? Jesus' blood and righteousness. We dare not trust the sweetest frame, but we wholly lean on Jesus' name, because it's on Christ, the solid rock, I stand, and all other ground is sinking sand. All those shooting stars is sinking sand. It's actually quicksand, because once you get in it and once you start following it, you get stuck and you can't get out. You fight. The more you fight, the more you struggle. It's terrible. We must lead others to the rock of ages that brilliantly shines, this majestic light that can pierce even the hardest hearts of sinners and forever change them. Yes, the enemy may shine. And the enemy may shine for some time. But the enemy's light will burn out. The brilliance will become dull. They will fade because they don't have the eternal light. They're children of darkness, not of light. The enemy is brilliantly vanishing. Number 19 in our list, the enemy murmurs and complains. It murmurs and complains. What Jude does in verse 16 is he uses verses 14 and 15, which was that prophecy of Enoch, to sort of set up a backdrop for verse 16. So let's begin our reading in verse 14, and we'll key in to how Jude describes the enemy in 16. Verse 14, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of thee, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers and complainers. So I grouped murmurers and complainers together, because if you think about murmuring and complaining, it's sort of like icing on a cupcake. You know, you got to have one to have the other. If you just have the icing, it's just not satisfying. If you just have the cupcake, it don't have the sweetness without the icing. So murmuring and complaining, they go together. So to murmur means to simply to grumble or to complain. And it really stems from a spirit of discontentment with the lot that one has been dealt. And to complain really means to blame or find fault in someone or something. And here again, it stems from a discontentment of one's current lot. So apostates will find themselves and will be encouraging others to murmur and complain about the present lot they are in. We're talking about their present situation in life. And in this context, we are talking about the lot that has been dealt in the church. So to make a clear and definitive statement that describes what Jude is saying, we would say that apostates are not content with the current ministry of the church. So they themselves, they have set out to destroy the church by complaining and blaming the leaders of the church for the state that the church finds itself in, and they are encouraging others to do the same. We're talking about the corner gossipers here that do nothing but speak ill will against the church. I'm talking about the church hoppers who you see in the store, and they're the first to run up to you and do nothing but speak evil about how the church used to be. I'm speaking of the professing Christians. They say they're Christians who slander the church and the leadership of the church on Facebook. I'm speaking of the mad church member who's already left but continues to recruit an army to lead the church. This has, is, and will always happen this side of heaven in the church because of the influence of apostates on the church. We've all witnessed it. But I'm here and we are to publicly speak out against this because God does in His Word in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. It clearly says these things that the Lord hate. We're speaking of an attitude towards an enemy. These things does the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination. Students, that's something that's disgusting. It's something that's abhorrent. It's something that's actually idolatrous. So these seven, they're an abomination. This is a proud look, a lying tongue, and heads that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift and running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. So those that sow discord among the brethren, with their murmuring and their complaining, they're enemies of the cross. Those that sow discord among the brethren, with their complaining, are committing an abominable sin that is utterly disgusting, that is abhorrent, that is idolatrous to our great God. Friends, if your life is characterized by a constant murmuring and complaining about the church, the answer is not to change churches, it's to change you. It's to change the direction of your life. Because if this characterizes you and who you are at the very core, you are exactly who Jude is speaking of. Apostate, you're heading straight from hell. So the best thing that you can do is to fall on your face in true repentance, repenting of everything that you've done, everything that you were, and look unto Jesus in faith and what He accomplished for you on that cross and what He accomplished for you by being resurrected out of that grave. No Christian, no true Christian, would consistently, in the right mind, murmur and complain in a way that dishonors the institution for which the Lord bled and died. No Christian would dishonor the bride on her wedding day. So why do so many dishonor the bride of Christ on church day? The enemy murmurs. The enemy complains. The enemy that we're speaking of is fruitless. The enemy is not only fruitless, the enemy is rootless, twice dead, plucked up. The enemy is godless. The enemy is brilliantly vanishing. The enemy murmurs and complains. So how do we apply this message here tonight? We've come to the same point that we should come every time that we read the scriptures. We should come to a point to where we apply this to our lives, to where we allow the Holy Spirit to really nail down what it is that He wants us to learn from this passage here tonight. So how can we individually apply what we've learned? To help us do this, I just want to share with you just a couple of statistics, and some of you may have received the email from Ligonier about the state of theology. It was a state of theology survey that Ligonier teamed up with Lifeway to take. And listen to just some of these statistics. And what Ligonier says is it helps to monitor the theological temperature of evangelicals here in the country. Just listen to some of these, and I think it will help us apply what we need to do with what we've heard. Over half of evangelicals believe that God learns and adapts to different circumstances, even though Isaiah 46:10 clearly says God doesn't change. Two-thirds of evangelical students, an evangelical is a professing Christian. Two-thirds of evangelicals believe that humans are born innocent, even though Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3 says that we are children of wrath. One-third of evangelicals see church membership as optional, even though God clearly teaches that we are to become a part of a local body of believers. 53% of adults in America surveyed do not believe that the Bible is literal truth, and 26% of professing Christians believe that. 42% of adults in America see gender identity as a matter of choice. And to be even more disgusting, 37% of evangelicals in America say the same thing about gender identity, that it is a choice, not an immutable characteristic from God at birth. 46% of American adults say that the Bible doesn't condemn homosexuality. 28% of evangelicals agree. 56% of professing Christians say God accepts worship of all religions. Over half of Christians in America think that God accepts worship from Jehovah's Witnesses, from Mormons, from people of different religions. They're not even worshiping the same God, but yet they think God accepts their worship. 43% of Christians say that Jesus was just a great teacher, but not God. 38% of professing Christians believe religious beliefs are a matter of personal opinion rather than objective truth. 9% of professing Christians still think abortion is okay. I don't know how much more applicable we can make the epistle of Jude in light of statistics like that. The church worldwide is a mess. The world is a mess. Our country is a mess. Apostates, they're running rampant outside of these doors. They're running rampant within the church as a whole. They're influencing our children both in the textbooks and from what's being taught in the classroom of our public schools. This message is a call for us to arm ourselves with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, to defend ourselves with the shield of faith, to put on the breastplate of righteousness, to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, to have the belt of truth cinched tight around our waist so that we don't get tripped up in the battle that we are in. Because, friends, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. You know, the sad thing is, some here today You're not in a battle because you're not truly saved. There's never been a point in time in your life when you have truly admitted that you're a sinner before a holy God, that you've repented of that sin, turned from it, and went the other direction. And that other direction that you're supposed to go is to Christ. It's to what He did for you on the cross. And that's why you're not in the battle. That's why you feel like you're spinning your wheels all the time. That's why you're chasing after shooting stars. That's why you're never content. It's because contentment has never filled your very soul. You want contentment. Get a piece of my Jesus. Allow Him to save your soul, and you'll know contentment. Bow with me as we pray. Father, Lord, we come to You and we're so grateful for everything that You are. We're so thankful for everything that You've done. Father, we're so humbled by Your perfectness. Father, we're so broken by these statistics that we've heard. But Father, the fields, they're ready. Lord, You've given us a job to do. We have preordained works to do. And Father, I pray that we would be found faithful. I pray that we would take the gospel both to the sinner. We would take the gospel to the apostates. I pray that we would take the gospel to our homes, the gospel to our workplaces. Father, I pray that we would read about the gospel. We would learn the gospel. I pray that we would love the gospel. Lord, we are so thankful for what Your Son did for us on the cross. And Lord, I pray that we would recommit our lives to You and to Your Word to learn more from it each and every day. Father, we love You, and it's in Your Son's name we pray.